Well, when Jesus was here on this earth, and when he was walking about as he was teaching, we find that he asked his disciples to wrap their minds around a lot of new concepts. Now, they weren't, you know, totally different, but what he did is he attempted to enlarge, to expand their way of thinking beyond the very strict interpretation of the laws that governed their lives at that time. You know, and he basically said, no, there is a greater meaning to all of these things. And one of these new things was a new understanding about the presence of God in the world, about God's desire to have this family, and that once again he was going to manifest himself, he's going to want to make his dwelling among mankind. They were going to move from this idea that they had at the time of you know, God in the temple or God in the land or God among the people. See, that was changing. That was becoming something much more intimate, much more personal, much more life-changing. God within them is what it was turning to. Let's notice that. Let's start today in John 14. John 14. And I'd like to read verses 15 through 23. And this is part of the last Passover. And it was part of the message, you know, that Christ had afterward. We go through this section of Scripture during the Passover. But John 14, starting in verse 15. Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. This helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then Judas, as not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus told his disciples very clearly here that the Holy Spirit would dwell within them, acting as a guide, teaching them to love God and how to better keep his commandments. And in doing these things, it says the Spirit of truth, in other words, the Holy Spirit, would then prepare them, would then prepare us to be a part of the God family. And it said that they would make their home with us. And that would be in a very literal way, very real. This idea of God within us is a theme throughout Scripture. It is a primary concept of the Feast of Pentecost. This Holy Spirit, God within us. Go over a couple of chapters, chapter 16 and verse 7. I just want to pull out one verse here. John 16 and verse 7. Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." So the question logically is, why would Jesus Christ have to go in order for the Holy Spirit to come? Why is that? Now we know that when Christ was talking about going away, it was simply a veiled way of saying that he was going to be killed. That he was going to be that atoning sacrifice. That his murder, his death, his sacrifice, his shed blood would then cover, would then atone for all of the sins of mankind. And it's quite plain to us when he says, you know, that he was going away. We know what it means, but to them at that point in time, that would have been, you know, something that they would have realized much later. In biblical teaching, sacrifice, when you sacrifice something, it accomplished several different things. I want to look at two different aspects of what these sacrifices accomplished. The first one is, the life of the sacrifice pays the penalty of death incurred by the sinner. The life of the sacrifice pays the penalty of death incurred by the sinner. We rehearsed this whole concept some 7 weeks ago, a little more than that, with the Passover, with the days of unleavened bread. We rehearsed that once again. The second thing that this sacrifice accomplished, the blood of the sacrifice acts as a cleansing agent. The blood of the sacrifice acts as a cleansing agent. You know, that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Blood is kind of messy, but how could it clean? Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 15. Just to kind of get some of the background here, let's start in verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And now in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he enters the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Drop down now to verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so he's talking here about the blood of animals. Those animal sacrifices that represented the cleansing of the flesh, the cleansing of the outward man, if you will. You see, the people were ritually unclean. And the blood of these animals represented them then becoming ritually clean, going from one state to the other. However, then with Jesus Christ, that kind of raises up a level. The blood of Christ then cleansed the inward man, not the outward man. So it is this cleaning that would make one clean then for all of eternity. So Jesus had to go. He had to go away. He had to be sacrificed so that his blood could cleanse us inwardly, to make us then fit as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. It was there to clean us up. Because as we're going to see, as we're going to explore today, what is holy and what is unclean can never be present together without bad consequences. So today I want to spend some time, I want to look at this concept of clean and unclean, how it relates to our relationship with God, and also to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, cleanliness is kind of the normal state of affairs, if you will, of most things and most people. And yet you can go back to the original creation. God created all things. You know, when he was done with it, he looked around at everything that he had created, all of his work. And he liked what he had done. He said, this is good. I like this. God created everything clean and good. But you know, everything that is created clean has a potential to move away from that original or that normal state. And for today's discussion, there are two different ways in which you can go. You can either be elevated to holiness through sanctification, or you can be degraded to uncleanness through pollution, both physical pollution, spiritual pollution. And so what we see is there are two differing directions, one leading to holiness, the other leading to uncleanness. Now, holiness is a characteristic of God Himself. And as such, we cannot completely understand or even explain it totally. But we do know that when you apply it to things, to places, to time, to people, holiness, we see, is something that sets us apart. It is something that shows purity of one being pure. Let's go back to Leviticus 20 now. Leviticus 20. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Old Testament today. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Leviticus 20 and verse 26, God is talking to the nation of Israel, and He says, "You shall be holy to Me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be Mine." So He's calling them holy. So this call to holiness encompasses here the entire nation of Israel, all the people. But, you know, even within that umbrella of holiness, there were very specific things, particular things, that were then called out again to be holy by God, to be set apart by God. And you see such things as the priesthood. That was holy. That was set apart by God. The tabernacle. All of the altar and all the furnishings that went with it, all the utensils. The sacrificial animals were to be sanctified. The Sabbath day was sanctified. All of God's festivals were sanctified, were set apart. So even though the entire nation was holy, within that you still had things that were specifically called out as being holy to God. So that's holy. Now, things can become unclean when they become polluted. And you can look at different ways of doing that, by disease or by death or by disfigurement. Or if you were to touch something else, come in contact with something else that was unclean. And as we'll see, perhaps the most important way that you become unclean is through sin. We'll explore that a little bit later. But we're in Leviticus. Let's go to chapter 11. Let's notice some of the clean versus the unclean. And you know, you're probably aware that God does have His rules for clean and unclean. But He's got a lot of rules. We're not going to go through all of them. I just want to touch on a few of them here. Leviticus 11, I want to start with verses 31 through 34. Leviticus 11, verses 31 through 34. Now, verse 31, it says, "These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whatever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever it is in which any works is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, and then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel on which any of them falls you shall break. Whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean. Any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean." Go down to verse 39. "Any animal which you may eat, or any clean animal, if it dies unnaturally, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening." Further instructions, verse 46 and 47. He concludes that this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of the creatures that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. And you can read on through here, through, you know, Leviticus 12, 13. It just keeps going. In the next few chapters, God gives these additional instructions regarding what he considers clean and unclean, the different situations, covers topics, all kinds of topics, food, kitchen utensils, diseases, rot, mildew, bodily discharges, sexual relations, all aspects of life. He goes through and he talks about this is what is acceptable, this is not acceptable. He goes to great length to describe, to outline for us what he considers clean and unclean. And he says we need to know the difference between what is clean and what is unclean. Why is that? Why do we need to know? It's so that we can be holy as he is holy. Removing the uncleanness then leads to holiness. So we see that what God originally created, he created good. He created clean. And we're seeing here that there are two different directions that these things can go. Toward God and his holiness, or away from God toward uncleanliness. And it makes sense, right? You go one way or the other. There's a choice there. But how do we move in either of these directions? What is the vehicle that's used to go in these different directions? Let's start with the uncleanness. People, places, things, they move toward uncleanness through sin. Through sin. A holy place, a holy thing, can be profaned, can be made, which means treated as a common thing. So it can be changed. Hold your place here in Leviticus. We'll be back. But let's go to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. In this section of Scripture here in Ezekiel 22, God is talking about and to the wicked leaders of Israel. And in verse 26, that her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Profaned. When it says profaned, that means to make common, means to be polluted, means to be defiled. So the religious leaders of that day, here in the time of Ezekiel, they defiled, they polluted the things of God, including his Sabbath, he said. It says they neither distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor did they bother to teach the people what was clean, what was unclean. So that which is common can become unclean when it is polluted by sin. And so what you see through this sin is a shift in direction toward uncleanness. Now, on the other hand, people, places, things can move toward holiness through sacrifice. A person or a thing that has become unclean through sin can be cleansed. Cleansed through the blood of a sacrifice, a sacrifice being sprinkled or smeared upon them. A common person or thing can likewise be dedicated, can be set aside for holy service through the blood of sacrifice, again being sprinkled on them or smeared on them. An example of this that we'll look at would be the sin offering. Let's go back to Leviticus. Leviticus 4 this time. Leviticus 4, and talks about the different offerings here in Leviticus 4. And what we see when we start out the chapter here is a sin offering. And it's for those that have sinned unintentionally. Now, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Dictionary, that's a mouthful, said the word sin here means to miss the way, to go wrong, to incur guilt, or to purify from uncleanness. And so this offering, this sin offering, was also known as a purification from guilt offering, or more simply, the purification offering. So it was also known as that. Now, this offering, this purification offering, differs from the other sacrifices that we see in such that instead of pouring out all of the blood upon the altar, what we see is that some of the blood is held back. It is reserved for the cleansing of the tabernacle where God's presence was. And let's notice that, Leviticus 4, let's read verses 3 through 7. Verses 3 through 7 says, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt upon the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offerings, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So what we see here, for that priest who may have sinned, this blood cleansed the actual tent of meeting where the priest would come into the very presence of God. Before he does anything, he has to cleanse the place through blood. There was only that veil between them and God, but he had to sprinkle the blood in there. He had to cleanse the area. Why? Because God was going to be there. And God is holy. There can be no uncleanness with God. Now we won't go through the rest of the chapter here, but beginning in verse 13, we see that the same procedure that we just read is followed for sins that were committed by the entire nation. And then it changes a little bit, beginning in verse 22. It talks about when a ruler or noble person sins unintentionally. And it gives the rules there. And then in verse 27, for the average individual, if you will, that sins unintentionally, the instructions are given there. And when you look through those, what you'll find is something interesting, that in the case of the nobles or the rulers and the regular individuals, the blood was not taken into the inner part of the tent of meeting, but rather it was used to cleanse the altar. The altar of the outer court. And that's because that's as far as these people were allowed to go. They weren't allowed to go into the inner part of the temple. But see, God also required that wherever they were, it had to be cleansed by blood. The blood of that sacrifice. And so we have seen these two extremes where one can go. Toward holiness or to uncleanness. And again, though, it is important to remind ourselves that which has been made holy and that which is unclean should never meet. This explains to us, it helps us to understand why the Holy Spirit could not come and be part of the disciples or even us until that sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ was shed, until it was available to cleanse us from the pollution, from the uncleanness of our sins. And so you have this same key concept of the holy and the unclean never meeting. It helps us to understand why, you know, God's presence in the camp of the children of Israel, in the wilderness, and later with the nation of Israel, why it was governed by so many rules and regulations. It was so that you could keep the unclean separate from the holy. So they were put in a place to prevent this fatal meeting of the holy and the unclean. God created, if you will, when you look at it, kind of a buffer zone between him and the people. And he used the priest, the priesthood. He used the tabernacle. He used the veils, the washings, so that the uncleanness of the people through sin, through defilement, through disrespect, that uncleanness would never come into his presence directly. Because if it had, bad things would happen, like banishment or even immediate death. Let's look at a couple of those examples. We're here in Leviticus. Go to chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. Chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. It says, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all that are clean may eat of it. The person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belonged to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So it's talking about somebody who is unclean coming into contact, whether it's the food or even touching something, this meat, this sacrificial meat that was made holy through that sacrifice process. Talks about what happens. And we see here the meat is then destroyed. The person is banished. That's because what is holy cannot come into contact with what is unclean. So God made these rules. Let's look at another example here a few chapters later. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense in it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they did something wrong. These were priests. Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. In other words, there was a valid reason for this. So it says here, the sons of Aaron, they violated the holiness of God, because it says they brought something profane into the actual presence of God. And what happened? It says they were immediately destroyed. Now read on down, and we see that there's a new rule that's now introduced because of this incident. Let's notice in verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish, notice, between the holy and unholy, between the unclean and the clean. It's interesting here that he's talking about intoxication, isn't he? And he's also tying that with Nadab and Abihu. And you read the commentaries, and they'll tell you that there was probably a correlation to that. It's entirely possible that Aaron's sons had been drinking. As to how drunk, we don't know, but their minds were not sharp. Their minds were not focused. And they felt, in this state, that it was okay to cut a few corners. And somehow, that involved the fire that was to be brought before God. And see, at that point, they had made themselves unclean because of what they had done. What they did was unclean. What they did was attempt to bring that before a holy God. And they paid with their lives. And it's good to want God's presence in our lives. It's good to think about that, especially in this day and age, isn't it? It's also sobering when you stop and think about it, about bringing the unclean before the holiness of God in our day-to-day lives. The God here that killed Nadab and Abihu was the very same being that became Jesus Christ. He was very exacting with them. They broke the rules. They paid for it. Do you think he's any different today? I mean, he doesn't go around killing people like that. But he's still very much into the rules, isn't he? You have to consider this example against, you know, what you see here. Against, you know, balance that against what you see that's very common in Christianity today. You get a lot of this, you know, come as you are. God doesn't care what's on the outside. He's only interested on the inside. And, you know, that is true on one sense. But it's taken too far, I believe. You know, the general consensus is God is your buddy. He doesn't care what you look like. Problem is, when one gets into that mindset, they begin to take God's forgiveness for granted. They begin to become like Nadab and Abihu here. You know, they get into that mindset, then they begin to think, you know, Jesus will forgive me. That's his job, isn't it? There's no fear. There's no respect. There's no obedience. The problem is that kind of an issue can then also bleed into our lives if we're not careful. We can lose our sense of having this healthy respect and fear for the power of God, for his holiness, for his righteous judgment, for his awesome power, that power that can destroy permanently. You know, the Feast of Pentecost is a great time to ask ourselves some tough questions. Before Passover, we always rehearse that every year. We are to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves. But before Pentecost, let's consider perhaps another set of questions that we could be asking ourselves. Questions like, do we believe that God is present when we gather to worship? Do we believe God is here with us? Do we really believe that God's Holy Spirit is present within us? Is present within the church? And then thirdly, do we really fear God and the consequences of his presence among us and within us? These are tough questions if you sit down and answer them honestly. Especially consider that this idea that God's holiness and our uncleanness do not mix. We have to be able to resolve that. How are we to respond? Book of James, James 4, verses 4 and 5. James 4, starting in verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God or hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously? Notice here that we see here the uncleanness of this world is defined as an enemy. An enemy against the holiness of God. Notice also here in verse 5, we're shown that the Holy Spirit, it said, guards our minds jealously. God has given us the help that we need in our battles. And then he tells us what we can do. Let's continue on then in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we read through that, do you catch the part where James is telling us that we are sinners? We are double-minded? As he says here, we are weak. But he says we're also to submit to God. We're to draw near to him. We are to resist the pulls of the devil. We're to be humble. And he said that we have the Holy Spirit within us, fiercely, jealously, wanting to help us. So to put ourselves in the presence of God, we have to cleanse our hands, which signify our actions. We have to purify our hearts, which signify our thoughts, our intents. We have to continue to strive to go from this uncleanness to holiness. You know, fear is actually a major motivator in the lives of many people today. Get the shot or you'll die. We heard that, didn't we? Wear a mask or you'll kill grandma. Vote Republican or this nation is going to crash and burn. Buy an electric car or the earth is going to melt. All these things, the list goes on and on. To the point now you have depression and anxiety that runs rampant. Fear is a major concern of a large part of this country. While these may be serious issues, and they are, anxiety, fear, it's very real. But we have to be able to put those things aside for the one fear that we should all have. God wants us to have a godly fear. He wants us to use that to focus on our relationship with Him. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, in verse 28. These are the words of Jesus Christ here in verse 28, Matthew 10. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Very sobering when you think about it, isn't it? According to Thayer's Greek definitions, the definitions of fear is this: to reverence, to treat with reverential obedience. It's not an abject fear, you know, that you want to go crawl under a rock somewhere. Reverential obedience. You know, how often do we see this verse, do we view this verse with kind of a glass half empty approach? I'm scared of God because he has that ability to kill me forever. It's a glass half empty. Why not instead look at it with the glass half full approach? I want to be like God so I can have life everlasting. It's that same fear, isn't it? Looking at it from two different points of view. Let's go back to Exodus, the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. Let's notice some more things here. This is the children of Israel are gathered before Mount Sinai. And this is right before God gives them the Ten Commandments. Let's spend a few moments here in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 19, starting in verse 3. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall make to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and he called for the elders of the people. He laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So we see Moses here as kind of a mediator, isn't he? He's the go-between. But God is calling all of the nation of Israel, all the children of Israel, all those people there into this special relationship with Him, a relationship unlike any other nation. God's presence would literally dwell with them. And so through this agreement, they were to become holy, which meant that He would cleanse them. that he would set them apart, that he would sanctify them. And in turn, they were to fear, they were to obey him. In other words, they were to stay clean. Let's continue on, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes," cleanse themselves, in other words. Verse 11, "Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up on the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch them, but they shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So why? Why would God kill somebody? Because the people were unclean. So God, here he's giving them instructions on how they can safely approach him. This was potentially a dangerous situation, wasn't it? God is holy. He's on the mountain. The people are unholy or unclean. He doesn't want them coming up there. He doesn't want anyone to get hurt. And yes, the rules sound very draconian, but it's for their protection. Don't come up here. Verse 16, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." And try to picture in your mind's eye what this was like. This awesome display of God's power, his glory. Perhaps you've seen, you know, some of these pictures of volcanoes that have erupted. And they send up these huge clouds of smoke and ash into the air. You know, it's to the point airplanes have to go around. Think of that. Have that picture in your mind. Now add to that, the ground was shaking. Lightning was flashing. Thunder was sounding. Trumpets were blowing. Must have been terrifying. It says here the entire camp trembled. Everybody was a bit scared. Let's continue on, verse 20 through 25. "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.'" Consecrate themselves. Become holy. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain, consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people, and he spoke to them." Notice again, God's reinforcing this idea of his holiness. You know, again, and Moses here, he's almost in a state of disbelief. "You already told us not to come up on the mountain. We set these boundaries up." But apparently, there were those that, it kind of insinuates here, that perhaps wanted to get a glimpse, what does God look like? Perhaps they were willing to try to come up on the mountain. So in spite of all the power that's on display, again, God sends Moses back down to talk to the people. He doesn't want anyone to get hurt. Go to chapter 20 now, verse 18 through 21. This is after the Ten Commandments are given. Chapter 20, starting in verse 18. says, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountains smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled. They stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The people's response was fear, wasn't it? And it says here, that was the desired effect. That's what God wanted. Why? It says here, so their fear would lead to obedience. Let's go to chapter 24 now. Chapter 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Another interesting aspect of it here. It says, now he came to Moses, or he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So he's pulling off a, kind of a subset here, but they can only go so far. Moses came, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. All the people answered with one voice, and they said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basin, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord made with you according to these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God, the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in his clarity. But of the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. So, you know, chapter 24 is after the Ten Commandments, and then you have a few chapters where he gives all these different statutes and things like that. And so he gave them this basic outline of all of his laws. And so we see here that through Moses, God is sealing his covenant. Through what? Through blood. The blood of purification. So after this purification, you have these representatives then are allowed to go up on the mountain with Moses to come into the presence of God. Notice something interesting here. It says, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. Why not? God's holiness did not break out to destroy them. Why? Because they had been purified. They had been sprinkled with the blood, and they had been sanctified. They had been dedicated to God's service through his holiness. So they were then made holy, so they could come into the presence of God. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. The heading here in my Bible says, a new prophet like Moses. And verse 15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, and the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is prophetic. When you look at it, it's pointing forward in time. Because the next time that God would talk directly to the people would be through the Son of Man, would be through Jesus Christ. It was roughly some 1,400 years later. Definitely a prophecy. At that point in time, Christ's sacrificial blood would open up the way so that the Holy Spirit of God could dwell in us, could then speak to us directly. Let's go to the book of John now. John 16, verses 13 through 15. John 16, verse 13. Again, this is back to that final Passover evening. The words of Jesus Christ here. John 16 and verse 13. Christ says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, in other words, the Holy Spirit has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority. Whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you of things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that it will take of mine, it will declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, he says, is going to guide us. That word guide means to lead the way, means to teach, it means to instruct. People get all hung up over this idea of the Holy Spirit speaking. I cannot tell you how many people that I have talked to through the years that have heard voices. Not voices in their head, but actual voices telling them what they should do. Now, I'm not going to tell you, stand up here and tell you, there are not times when you may have an angelic being that verbally says something. If that happens, it happens like zero or very rarely. But I will emphatically say the Holy Spirit does not speak to us by voice. The issue is that when you start with the assumption that the Holy Spirit is a person, then when you read the words of Jesus Christ here, it leads one to believe that you would actually hear a voice. In fact, when you look at the word for speak, most of the definitions go along the lines of uttering sounds or uttering voices. However, Thayer's Greek Dictionary also has this as a definition for the speak. To use words in order to declare one's mind and disclose one's thoughts. Words can be written, can't they? Words can be spoken by someone else. And then those words can influence our mind through the Holy Spirit to help us to come to that greater understanding, to allow us then to make certain changes in our life. God continues to call even to this day people to become holy. He has called you and I to become holy so that he can dwell with us through the Holy Spirit. And to make this possible, he has made us clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's better than the blood of bulls and goats, because his blood is permanent. And he has sanctified us through this new covenant, a covenant that contains better promises than the ones of old. And, much like we see with the people of Israel, we have a part to play as well. Our part is to come before him, to worship, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, clean, pleasing to him, to fear him, to keep his commandments. See, that's our covenant, and it's sealed in blood. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1. Verses 1 and 2. These are the greetings. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ to purify us, to clean us up. Drop down now to verse 13 through 19. In verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Go to chapter 2 now in verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is God's forgiveness, it is his mercy that cleans us up, cleanses us. Finally, let's notice some passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. He's describing Mount Sinai. We read about that earlier. And the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And was so terrifying, was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We didn't see that earlier, but here even says Moses was also afraid. This is referring here to the difference between the old covenant and the new. We weren't part of that original agreement. One where God spoke with great power. One where the unclean were not allowed into the presence of God. That was a physical nation. There were rules. There were sacrifices. There were ceremonies that they had to follow in order to allow the unclean to be in the presence of God who was holy. Let's continue on, verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So now we switch gears. We weren't there part of that old covenant, but we are now under the old new covenant. Better promises, better high priest. He's now referencing what's ahead of us, the eternal, rather than the physical. So he switched gears. Then to drive home the point, notice in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once again I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So there is a process, and we read about that in the book of Revelation, where the physical will be gone. What will remain is going to be the spiritual. And so we see this shift, don't we? From the old covenant to the new, from the physical to the spiritual. See, our calling is to be part of a holy nation, similar to what God had with ancient Israel. But see, at the same time, it isn't the same. It's going to be different. Not only are the promises better, see, today God does not separate himself from us by washings or by animal sacrifice, by a priesthood, by a tabernacle with walls and veils to protect us. That's no longer the case. Today we have God's own Holy Spirit dwelling within us, a down payment of our future, which is to dwell with God in his presence as part of the family of God forever.